You're listening to audio from The Village Church. This teaching is designed to be listened to after having completed the lesson in the workbook. It is not intended to stand alone. You can download the workbook at tvcresources.net.
Okay, why are we here? I don't know why you're here, but I certainly know why I'm here, and I'm hoping that you're here for the same reason that I am. I am here every week for the next 11 weeks, more or less. I'm here every week for the next 22 weeks. Frankly, I'm here every week that I can be here until Jesus returns for one reason, and that is because I believe that the people of God should know their sacred text. I think that the greatest need in the church today among Christians is for them to grow in their literacy with regard to the scriptures. Now, other people sense that other needs are equally important, and they have jobs and they have callings that reflect that. But that's not the room you're in right now. You're in my room, and we're going to talk about Bible literacy. So I want you to think for a second about all of the data that's coming out about the way that we relate to the world around us now that we've spent so much time on our devices. And what do we find technology is doing to our brains? It is eroding our attention spans, right? We're getting to the place where we are only able to take in little bits of information at a time, and we want things to be boiled down to us in the smallest units possible. We want things to fit into 140 characters on Twitter. We want to be able to scan every article and pull out what we need so that we don't have to stay there more than 5 seconds. And all of this is something that we should take sober-mindedly into consideration as people whose revelation of their God is found here in a book. As people who, as the culture and even as information around us becomes more instant gratification, are going to be dealing with a sacred text that will not yield itself up to us on whatever terms we set upon it. So a basic principle of learning is that you have to take your time with it. Not only that, but the scriptures commend over and over again the person who is steadfast, who perseveres, who is patient, who is disciplined. I mean, what's that word disciple? What's that root word too? It's discipline. And so what we are here for, what I'm here for, and what I'm going to drag you along for, is an opportunity to develop a discipline around the way that we approach God's word. Now, we are here this semester to study the Gospel of Matthew. We're going to make it through 13 chapters this semester, and then if I can get you to come back in the spring, we're going to do the rest of the book then. And it's going to break very neatly for us at chapter 13. And when I gather a group of women like this, one of my goals is always that by the time we finish, you will have a working knowledge of the book of Matthew. Because my guess is that right now, you know bits and pieces of it. Like you might know, those of you who have done a study with me on the Sermon on the Mount might be really familiar with chapters 5 through 7. Some of you might be familiar with the parables, or you might be familiar with a story about the miracles that Jesus did. But what many of us are lacking is the whole thing from start to finish, right? We've read bits and pieces, or maybe years ago we read through it, but we've never studied from the beginning to the end. And so that's going to be one of our goals, is to just get a working knowledge of the book of Matthew. And I love that we're doing Matthew on the heels of Genesis, because we did the first book in the Old Testament last year, and now we're going to do the first book in the New Testament. And Matthew is all about fulfillment, as we will talk about, and you're going to see so much crossover between the old and the new. So one of the things that I love about Matthew is that it will help us connect to the Old Testament repeatedly throughout the course of this study. So, we are going to learn a working knowledge of the book of Matthew. But because I care about Bible literacy, that's not all that we're going to do. What I am hoping that this study will do for you is help you be more comfortable with any book of the Bible that you open up because you were a part of this study. Which means that the workbook is designed to do some very specific things. It is going to give you tools to help you build literacy, to help you understand what does it say, to build comprehension, so that you can move toward asking that question, what does it mean? Which will point you toward that third question, how should it change me? That application question. And if you've spent any time in women's Bible studies, you know that many of them are heavily focused on that third question. How should it change me? How should it change me? How should it change me? And what we do is we get together and we sit down and we talk about, how am I supposed to pull something from this that I can use right now? And in a culture that is increasingly looking for the quick fix and the immediate something that they can take away, we're going to have to push back against that. We're going to have to be more patient with the learning process. So as you're working through your homework each week, what I'm hoping it is doing is training you what kinds of questions are good questions to ask of any text that you are reading. So you're going to get into your homework and you're going to be like, why am I coloring things? Do you have colored pencils? Because some of you were disappointed last semester that we were not doing coloring. It is color time. We are reclaiming the adult coloring industry for a very specific purpose. This is a study that will have a great deal of annotating. Well, by a great deal, we will annotate several things every single week because there are some very well-developed themes in the book of Matthew, and I want you to visually be able to see them in your homework. And so the way that the workbook is laid out, it has an introduction, which I would encourage you to read, particularly if you have never done one of my studies before. It will walk you through the study method and why we're doing what we're doing. It will give you a very explicit instruction that I want you to keep in mind. Because we are learning to dwell in the I don't know, as I like to say it, because we are learning to not rush to the immediate answer, I'm going to ask you, as you're going through the study, to refrain from looking at any commentary until after you have come to the teaching time each week. So just to be clear, I've listed things that are commentary at the bottom of page one in your introduction. Do you see it? Sources of commentary include study Bible notes, sermons, podcasts, blog posts, and articles. So anything that is telling you what the text says, means, or what you ought to do with it, I don't want you to look at it until after you come and sit under my teaching, which is itself commentary. You know why? Because learning is a process, and we need to feel what we don't know. The dissonance that you feel when you don't know the answer to a question is not your enemy that you are supposed to get rid of as quickly as possible. It is your friend that you need to learn to hold hands with. Because once we understand what we don't know, our brains are actually prepared to take in what we need to know. So we are going to honor that learning process, and we are going to do so by not reading what someone said about the text until we've spent significant time reading the text. If you think about the modern church today, many of us, the only environments that we're spending time in listening to teaching over, it is teaching over a passage that we have spent no time in prior to coming and sitting in that room. Maybe we read it years ago, maybe afterwards we'll go back and look at it, but you know what happens when you go back and read the passage after you heard teaching over it? What are you hearing in your head? You're hearing what someone said about the text. So what I'm hoping to do is return you to a sense of this is almost like the first time that I've seen these words. That's the way that I want it to feel to you. And what I really want to urge you to do, even if you have a Bible that you've used for years that has a lot of notes in it from previous sermons that you've heard, please don't use that while you're going through this study, because I don't want you to think back to what Pastor Jimmy told you this passage meant 10 years ago. I want you to read it with fresh eyes, and I want you to ask some questions of the text. So in order to help you with that, in the back of your workbook, we have printed and double-spaced the text of Matthew 1 through 13. And each week, you will have some coloring assignments associated with this portion of the workbook. So that's another reason that your workbook is extra thick this time. We've got the text there in the back for you. And so you can look forward to, by the end of this study, having this pretty marked up. Some of the things that you will be marking are repeated ideas. You might mark a main idea that you see. You can use this for your repetitive reading that we encourage you to do. You know, one of the most basic tools, and if you have a week where you don't get through the homework, I know what those weeks are like. The best thing you can do is read repetitively whatever the passage was for the particular week that we are going to talk about. And that's a pretty simple thing. You can put it on your phone. You can have YouVersion on your phone and have someone read it to you while you're driving in your car, while you're working out, if you're a person who works out, which is fine. We don't have anything in common, but I support you. Look for ways to get the text under your skin without getting someone else's teaching under your skin at the same time. You know why? Because just knowing what the text says, okay? And by that I mean, if I could give you a pop quiz over the text and you could answer simple, factual questions about it, like, where was Jesus when he taught the Sermon on the Mount? Or where was he when he performed this miracle? Who was there when he gave that talk? Those kinds of things are the things that most of us are missing, and we've told ourselves that they don't matter. But they absolutely do. You know why? Because the false teacher relies on you not knowing what the text says. He can tell you whatever he wants it to mean. He can tell you whatever he thinks you ought to do with it, as long as you don't actually have in your head, I remember what's in Matthew chapter 5. I know who the primary audience was for the Sermon on the Mount. Oh, I know what happened when Jesus did that miracle. The false teacher relies on you having ignorance of the text, and so we are going to tell the false teacher to find somewhere else to go. So, if you have time to do nothing else during the week, listen repeatedly or read repeatedly, and you have the text back here in your workbook. So we do have cross-references that we will ask you to do during your homework, but if you just had your workbook with you in the car and you were at Starbucks and you had a few minutes, you could sit there and you could read through the text and be better prepared to come and be a part of your discussion time. Now, we have structured the study in a particular way for a particular purpose. We intend for you to, I call it the three-legged stool of education, okay? So the first thing that we want you to do is have time that you spend alone in the texts. That's you doing your homework or you doing your repetitive reading on a bad week. And you are engaging with the text on your own. But then we want you to go from there into your group setting. That's the second leg on the stool, is group time. Now, you've heard that your group leaders are co-learners and facilitators. They do actually have a special skill set. We have tried to help them be able to keep the conversation on track for the time that you are in small group. But it's important for us to say to you very clearly what small group time is not for. Small group time is not a time to discuss what this verse means to me. Because what this verse means to me can't accurately be gotten to until what this verse means has been addressed. We are looking for what the text is trying to say. Now, it doesn't mean that you might not have time in your small group time to get to that question, but that is not probably where your conversations are going to start. And we have charged your small group leaders to make that a time where a thought-level discussion around the text happens. Did you hear what I'm getting at there? Many times when women gather, we gather in small groups to have a feelings-level discussion around the text. Now, am I like a terrible person who hates feelings and thinks emotions are dumb? No. Has anyone been to my class before? What is my problem? That I cry every week like a darn televangelist. I believe that the text will move us deeply. And I think there are going to be times in your small group where there are a lot of feelings. But my point is that our goal is to think hard when we come here. You know what I don't worry about a whole lot with a group full of women? I don't worry that you're going to make connections and be social with one another. Like, that's not a big concern for me. In the men's class that's meeting on Sunday mornings, they're probably going to have to beg those guys to get to know each other. You guys are going to do great with that. The thing that we have to be careful that we're stewarding well is a small group time where we are getting through the homework questions that have been pulled out, because that's going to prepare you to come in and listen to the teaching. And I don't expect that when you get to small group that you're going to have your homework and be like, would you check mine because I get a straight A this week? But women love that, right? Like, we love to be like, bing, did it perfectly. I had this one I wasn't sure of, but I quietly Googled it, and I'm not going to tell you that. Women have a really hard time guessing. We have a really hard time speculating, sharing what we speculated something meant. Okay, we have a really hard time risking that what we wrote might be an in-process answer or a flat-out wrong answer. And I am asking you to do that in your small group time. To say, you know what, I'm not really sure, but this is what I came up with. And some other woman in the group is going to say, well, that's wrong. Please don't come back next week. No. She's going to say, you know what? I got something similar to that. And what I want you to do is I want you to sort of compare and see how you're all learning together. It's not that I don't think you will reach any conclusions. I hope you will reach some conclusions in your small group time. But I expect that when you finish with small group time, you will still feel dissonance. You will still think, I'm not really sure what's going on in this particular section of the text. I have that in view. Anyone who stands up here and teaches has that in view. Each week before I stand up to teach, I work through the homework as though I've never seen it before. And I ask myself, what do we definitely need to cover this week? And if I blow it one week and don't cover what you wanted me to, my personal email just got put up on a screen in front of a room of 450 women. So just shoot me an email. I'll get right back to you 5 minutes later. What could go wrong, right? So small group time is intended for a particular purpose, but maybe not the purpose that you've been in a small group time before. Our primary goal is actually not community. But I love community, and I hope you have that in your small group time. But our primary goal is to learn and to be prepared for the teaching time. So first time on your own, second time in a group, third time where you sit under teaching. So you will come in here, and I will walk you through the text, and I will give you commentary. Now, if you've ever sat down with three different commentaries open in front of you to find out what they have to say about a particular passage, what alarming thing becomes obvious to you fairly quickly? They're not all saying the same thing, right? So how do you know? How do you know which of those commentaries is the one that you should trust? Well, as you develop these muscles of learning how to own the text yourself, you begin to realize, oh, this commentary is a better reflection of what I have found in the text myself. Listen, you may have chosen the wrong commentary, but if it's you owning it, you're moving forward. You might come back 10 years later and say, that is not the way I would interpret this passage anymore. But when the scriptures say, love the Lord your God with all of your mind, they mean love the Lord your God with all of your mind. And the Lord is fine with you being in process with how you are learning things. It's us who have an issue with it because we want straight A's. And here's how I know that we want straight A's, because a lot of the women's Bible studies that are out there right now, they ask you a hard question, and the second you start to feel uncomfortable, what do you know you can do? Oh, I'll just read, skip it. Let's escort this lovely woman out the back. No, but typically, if you just keep reading, right, you'd be like, oh, look, she answered it two paragraphs down. Nope, Jen, don't play that way. In fact, there's virtually no commentary written into your homework on purpose. If there is something you absolutely need to be able to answer a question, then it will be there. But otherwise, I'm fine with you staring at it and thinking, I hate her so much. I am totally fine with that. One of the key skills that we are going to use with the homework is asking first of the text what it is telling us is true about God. This is such an important skill for us to develop. One of the most crashingly obvious statements that someone can say is that the Bible is a book about God, right? And you're like, thank you, I paid money to attend this? Are you kidding me? But the problem is that though we would acknowledge that universally, I would imagine this whole room of women would, we don't always read the Bible as though it is a book about God. We have a tendency to read it as though it is a book about us, right? And that's out of order. It does actually tell us things about us, but the knowledge of God and the knowledge of self always go hand in hand. We must first ask what is true about God so that we see ourselves in relation to that truth and have clarity around just how bad things really are, right? Because I can tell myself that I'm a gracious person until I see God revealed in the scriptures as infinitely gracious, and then it becomes clear to me, okay, I got a few things. There are some primary relationships I need to think about differently. There are some environments that I'm inhabiting I need to think about differently, but I won't truly see with clarity my own sin issues until I have measured them against an immeasurable God. And then I repent, I want to turn from my sin, and the word points me toward a forward path. But what I have learned through the years is that when I ask people, what do you see in the text is true about God, it's hard. It's a hard question to answer because we have an underdeveloped vocabulary often around the character of God. So we are here to help. If you look in the back of your workbook, page 150 and 151, you will find a list of the attributes of God. God is attentive, compassionate. He is creator. He's deliverer. He's eternal. We have a whole list of words here with definitions that can help you start thinking in terms of what can I pull from this particular text. And I write them in the margin as I'm reading through. I'll be like, oh, I just saw that God is eternal here. I write them in the margin as I'm annotating. So we want you to ask for what you're seeing in the text, and which means at the end of your homework each week, you'll be asked the same question each week, and that is, knowing that God is attentive shows me that I am not attentive. You see? And it's so funny because I still will get emails from women who are like, yeah, what was the answer to that question on week six? And I'm like, I cannot tell you. You have to answer that question. Like, what did the Lord show you was true about him, and how should you respond to it? So we will answer that, ask and answer that every week as the last thing that we do in our homework. So just very quickly, let me tell you how the homework is structured. It is divided into five sections each week. So if you look on page 9, I'll go ahead and flip to page 10. 9 has a little introduction written for you. Page 10, you will see we start to introduce some of the things that we're going to be marking each week. I'll get into those when I do the introductory material around the book itself, but there will be certain themes that we will mark each week. It will ask you to summarize, so it'll be this high-level view of whatever section of the text we're taking for that week, and that will be in the first section. And then you'll see it says, now shift your focus to. And we will begin to pull apart, usually in increments of 4 sections, we will pull apart whatever that portion of the text is that we're covering that week. And you will answer more specific questions and look at cross-references and things around each of those sections. So if you're someone who likes to do days of Bible study, you could do that because it breaks neatly into 5 different groups of questions. And then that final section, which is the wrap-up that you can see an example of on page 19. Knowing that God is shows me that I am. Over the course of the study, some of the things that we ask you to do, you will begin to think, I do this every week. I'm not doing it anymore. I don't want to summarize this. It's hard, and no one ever tells me what the right answer is. My word to you is, the Lord sees. No, I'm kidding. I'm a little kidding. Stick with it. If you will trust me on this. It is worth it. And what you may think is a monotonous process is something that yields a long-term benefit. Okay, so trust the process a little bit as we go through it. Now, if you will turn where we will do the introductory session, the introductory fill-in for week 1 on page 7. These are the questions that we ask every single time we do a study together and we start a new book. We ask them every single time because in order for us to understand what's going on in the book of Matthew, we need to sort of get the environment in which the book was written. We need to sort of place ourselves back in the skin of the original hearers. And so the information that you will be getting this week is something that you will want to keep in view as you go through all of the other weeks. It is impossible for us to get a good grip on what is going on in the book of Matthew if we just look at it with 21st century eyes. Every book in the Bible had a human author who was inspired by the Holy Spirit but wrote from their own unique vantage point. Every book in the Bible has an original audience, and the author had an intent of what he wanted to communicate to that original audience. This is why I say we are slow to ask the question of what this text means to me, because often when we ask that question, we are asking it completely independent of what the text would have meant to its original audience. And it's important for us to think, what did Matthew want these people to take from what he's saying? I'm an author, and I promise you, I have never sat down to write a single thing without having a clear idea of what I wanted people to take away. And the authors of the Bible are no different, except that they are inspired by the Holy Spirit, and I am fueled by coffee and sleeplessness. Okay, so we are going to be in the Gospel of Matthew. It is the first book in the New Testament. What is a gospel? Why is it called a gospel? How many gospels are there? A little pop quiz for the first day. There are 4, right? Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and each of the Gospels presents a unique vantage point on who Jesus was during his earthly ministry and what he did. So they harmonize with one another, but they don't say exactly the same things in the same order, okay? So Matthew is going to take a focus of telling us that Jesus is the king. He wants to show the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies. And the way that these Gospels are laid out are sort of like anecdotes, right? So you'll hear a story about a miracle, but it might occur one place in Matthew and another place in Mark, or it might be missing from Luke or something like that. And so what's happening is the authors are purposefully selecting scenes from the life of Jesus and building them into a narrative to make a particular point. And why are they so precise? Like, why do we see so much continuity between the way that these stories are told in Matthew's gospel and Luke's gospel? Well, if you think about the rabbinic tradition of Jesus' time, teachings were given in such a way that they could be committed to memory. And so these people who are recording the gospels for us probably committed to memory, word for word, the teachings that Jesus gave. Not only that, but many times we're seeing it preached in a particular location, but it's entirely likely that it was preached many times during Jesus' ministry, and we have one recorded instance of it. So these are scenes and sayings from Jesus' life that the original author probably had committed to memory, or that someone had committed to memory and helped him recount in the gospel. So who wrote the book of Matthew? The book of Matthew was written by, anyone want to guess? The Apostle Matthew, although he does not, it's nowhere in the gospel is it stated, I'm Matthew by my own hand or anything like that. But the early church tradition unanimously ascribed the book to Matthew. And if you are familiar with his other name, it is Levi the tax collector. He was a tax collector in Capernaum. He was probably collecting taxes in service to Herod Antipas. He was basically, as a tax collector, he was someone who worked for an occupying government. That's the way you can think about tax collectors. So before he meets Jesus, he's not popular among the Jewish community because he's basically taking money from them and giving it to the Roman government. And tax collectors were widely regarded to be extortionists. They took their cut and then they gave some to Rome. And so they were collecting beyond what the reasonable tax was. They were extremely unpopular people among the Jewish community. Matthew is one of the 12 disciples that Jesus calls. In Luke 5:29, we see that he holds a great banquet for Jesus at his house shortly after Jesus calls him to follow him. Mark 2:14, he's mentioned as the son of Alphaeus. And then in Acts 1:13, we see him in the upper room after Jesus ascends into heaven. So he, other than that, though, we don't know a whole lot about him. He seems to have been a simple man who Jesus called and whose life was radically changed as a result. Having witnessed the resurrection, you know, it's a similar story to what we've seen in other books we may have studied, like with James, where you just aren't the same after something like that. So who wrote the book of Matthew? The Apostle Matthew. To whom was the book written? The book is written primarily to Jewish Christians, okay, so to converts to the Christian faith, but it is also directed at Jewish unbelievers. It's giving a lot of arguments for why a Jew who was paying attention should recognize Christ as king, as the king who's in the line of David, and should respond in faith. So the book is written to reassure Jewish Christians and to build them up in their faith that Jesus is in fact who he said that he was, to reassure them and point them to the truth that Jesus is the king of David's line as prophesied in the Old Testament. You're going to see this again and again each week in your homework. It's also to show Jesus as a better Moses, bringing a new revelation of God's law. Not a different revelation, but as we'll see, a deeper, fuller revelation of God's law. So he's going to play on these two very, very big figures looming in the history of the nation of Israel. David, who was the king beyond all kings, and then Moses, who was the prophet of prophets. And he is going to show how Jesus fulfills a fuller revelation of the work that they were doing, and he is the ultimate fulfillment of those types. When was the book written? Our best guess is that it's written sometime between 66 and 68 AD. And the reason that we center on those dates is because there is no mention of a very significant date in the history of the nation of Israel that occurs not long after Jesus' death. And what is that? It's the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem in 70 AD. Okay, that's a date as a student of the Bible that you should always know. 70 AD is when the Romans destroyed the temple in Jerusalem. So there is prophecy that this is going to happen. Jesus speaks a prophecy in Matthew 24, which you'll have to come back next semester if you want to learn about. But he says that he's able to tear down the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. And so there's all of this sort of not one stone will remain on another. He alludes to the coming destruction of the temple. But most scholars who want to date the book of Matthew later than AD 70 are doing so because they doubt that it was a prophetic statement. They're saying it was so precise that it must have been hindsight. So 66 to 68 AD is typically the date that people point to for the writing of the book. Next, in what style is the book written? The Gospel of Matthew is written as historical narrative, and as you have heard me talk about other times with historical narrative, we hear that term and we think, oh, it's history, like a history book that I would read in school. But when biblical authors write historical narrative, they do not do so from an unbiased position, nor are they making any secret. Like, they're not trying to sneak attack you, like, oh, I'm just going to put this out here like history, but I'm actually trying to make another point. In the ancient Near East, when you wrote historical narrative, you did so with an agenda. And that is exactly what Matthew is doing. His agenda is to convince. And so when he is picking what pieces of the life of Jesus he is going to recount, he is doing so for a particular purpose. This in no way diminishes the sacredness of the text. It means that the Holy Spirit, with great deliberation, picked Matthew to write this particular gospel in this particular way for this particular purpose. So it is historical narrative, but it is not an indifferent historical narrative. It has a purpose. It contains some other genres within it. We're going to see parables, so stories that at first seem like they're sort of like a fable, maybe a little bit, but we'll talk as we get into them about the difference between a fable and a parable. And Jesus is, not surprisingly, the most masterful storyteller that you could ever want to listen to. And so we will get to spend, I'll just tell you straight up, I used to teach a whole study on the parables. It's going to kill me that in some weeks we're going to have to go through like five all in 1 week, but it's okay. You can hold me while I sob. It will be okay. There are parables, and then there are discourses. So one of the things about the book of Matthew is that it is actually highly organized in an intentional manner. So there will be an introductory section, and then there will be five blocks of text. Each one of them concludes with a discourse. A discourse is just a fancy word for a sermon or a teaching, okay? So you'll see Jesus presented in a particular way, and then there will be a teaching that kind of puts a bow on that way that you saw him presented, and then you'll see him presented in another particular vantage point, and then there will be a teaching associated with that. So in Matthew 1 through 13, we will make it through the first three of the discourses, and then the other two discourses fall into the second half of the book. So you have an intro, and then you have five discourses, and then you have a conclusion. So it's written basically as historical narrative, but it also combines some other genres within that particular genre. Lastly, what are the central themes of the book? Some of the central themes are fulfillment. So you're going to notice in a way that perhaps you haven't before how often Matthew is dropping in a portion of text from Isaiah or from Jeremiah or from the Psalms, and he's dropping it in there. And you may have read it before and thought, oh, I see that that's in there, but I've never paid attention to where it's come from. Well, guess what? Every time you see one, we're going to say, where did it come from? Hey, right where it came from, out in the margin of your text, so that never again will you look at this text with any uncertainty around exactly what it was that Matthew was accomplishing. But he will repeatedly point back to the Old Testament and say, see, this is the one that was talked about, and this is why we know that he is who he says he is. So fulfillment will be a major theme. Kingship will be a major theme, as I have already mentioned. In fact, the word kingdom occurs in the Gospel of Matthew 56 times. The term kingdom of heaven occurs only in the Gospel of Matthew, nowhere else in Scripture, and it occurs 32 times. Matthew is consumed with us understanding this concept. And it's going to be so important because, as we'll see as we move through the teaching, the kingdom of heaven is not a future thing. What does Jesus say? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It is going to be important for us to understand what kingdom of heaven means so that we can understand what is called the inbreaking kingdom, that we are currently citizens of the kingdom of heaven and how that should impact the way that our lives play out. So we'll see the theme of kingship and the kingdom of heaven. And one of the themes within the kingdom of heaven is the way that it operates is it on an upside down system, right? So the last shall be first. And you will see that again and again, and you will mark it again and again. You're going to need your colored pencils. I cannot wait. Also, you will see the theme of conflict, which obviously is a theme that you will increase the further we get into the storyline of Matthew. And we will see the theme of authority. You will see Jesus exercising authority in various spheres. And Matthew is intentionally saying, guess what? He has authority over this. Guess what? He has authority over this too. Guess what? He has authority over this too. Very carefully building his argument that Jesus is not just the king of Old Testament prophecy, that he is not just the better Moses, but that he is who? God himself. Okay, and you will even see this dawning realization in the minds, the thinking of his disciples as we walk through the story. So I'm excited for us to spend a semester in these first 13 chapters, although really the last time I taught through Matthew, which was probably 12 years ago, it took me 2 years to take a group of women through Matthew, meeting every Sunday in a Sunday school class. So just know that when we finish, you're going to know the book of Matthew better than you did before. But just the way that we felt when we went through Genesis and we were moving along, you will not know it as well as you could. Like, it will continue to reveal itself to you in increasing measure the more time that you are able to spend to it. But we're going to do our best to get a roadmap out there for you so that you can begin to know, oh gosh, you know what? My interpretation of this passage is shaped by what came before. It's shaped by what I know is coming because I've already read ahead. I just haven't studied that part yet. And you're going to begin to learn some tools that can help you get into the scriptures on your own and have moments where the Holy Spirit is speaking to you through the text and you are learning things that you hadn't seen before that are going to change who you are, but also that you can come together in a group because the Christian faith is not one that happens in isolation. We are designed for community. You know how I know that? Because the God we worship has community within the Trinity from all time. So as his image bearers, we are drawn toward community and we seek it out because we know that that is where growth and assurance and mutual edification are going to happen. And it's why we are called toward it in so many passages in the scripture. So you will have your time on your own. You'll have your time in a group and then you will have your time where you can sit under teaching. And here's the thing. If you do this, if you do the work each week, you know what I'm hoping? It's something a little different maybe than some teachers have told you before. I'm hoping that there will actually be some times where you hear what I have to say and you disagree. I win if that happens. Do you understand? I win because that means that you are loving God with your mind. Even if you disagree with me for a totally wrong reason, and I'll just add a little footnote. Don't feel like you have to raise your hand and shout out, "Wrong!" But this is our goal. Our goal is to love God with all of our minds. And that means that you will begin to form some of your own opinions. And you may hold them loosely knowing, oh, I'm kind of new at this. Or you may hold some of them tightly because you've had more time to see the truth of them played out. But at the end of this study, we will have a clarified vision of who Jesus is. That will change the way that we understand who we are to be. So the kingdom of heaven here on earth, Jesus Christ is ascended and seated at the right hand of God the Father. Guess who is supposed to embody him now? So each week we are going to come. And we may not be able to answer that age-old question, what would Jesus do? But we're going to be able to answer the question, what did Jesus do? And allow that to shape the way that we understand our role as his disciples in this world who eagerly await his return. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that these words have been kept with care for us through generations. Lord, 2,000 years old these words are. You've preserved them through the hands of scribes who penned them faithfully. Through oral traditions that pass them on, They've come to us through adversity in human history when it wasn't even safe to hold them in people's hands. They come to us today where it is safe. And we open them reverently, Lord, and we ask you, teach us through the faithful record that Matthew kept by the power of the Spirit. Teach us about the Son. Teach us about the King of Kings. Teach us about the one who came to fulfill the law. Lord, teach us how to be citizens of the kingdom of heaven. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.